Amen. This is the word of the living God. There's a wonderful picture in the history of the ancient Near East, and it's a picture of a king going off to war. This king goes off to war, and he stays away many months on a campaign to defend his realm, to protect his realm, or to add more land, which he conquers, to his kingdom, to his realm. And after months of being away, perhaps even years at a time, this king will inevitably return home. And as he returns home along the roadway, his soldiers and his battle-weary army clanking and marching along the way back home, they will more than likely lead a chain of prisoners along with them. Prisoners of war, spoils of victory from other nations. And as they return near their kingdom, the subjects of this king will often line the roadways. They will prepare the way for the coming of the king. And as he arrives back near his palace, his fortification, his castle, they say things like, "Long live the king," and they offer him gifts for protecting their land, gifts for giving them a peaceful kingdom to live in. Well, this picture of a king returning from war is found in the scriptures. In particular, Psalm 68 describes our God as a victorious king returning from war. And Paul picks up in Ephesians chapter 4 on this picture of the ancient Near Eastern king, also a description of God in Psalm 68. And Paul does what he often does with the Old Testament. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes an Old Testament passage here in 68, Psalm 68, describing a victorious king returning. And he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds something to it or changes it a little bit. Now, note I said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know we're not supposed to tamper with the scripture, but God and his grace, God and his omnipotence, his wisdom, his power, he has the right to inscripturate whatever he wishes. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of Jesus as this king returning back to his palace. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, for our sakes became poor," we sing. Jesus left the throne of heaven, the riches of glory. He left the wonderful eternal fellowship that he had with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He became a man, made under the law, suffered under the miseries of this life, obeyed God perfectly, went to the cross as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And as God's wrath was poured out upon him, as the nails were in his hands and his feet, the spear in his side, the wrath of God poured out on him and justice was satisfied, he went to his grave. And there he remained 3 days until he rose again. And 40 days later, when Christ was ascended back to his palace, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that he did not receive gifts. And this is where Paul makes the change. It says he gave gifts to the church. And in his ascension, post death and post resurrection, Paul says that he gave gifts to the church, and those gifts, those victory spoils of the cross, include apostles, as Paul himself. It includes prophets, as we read, were at Paul's sending church back there in Antioch in Syria. There are evangelists, those gifted with telling the good news of the gospel. And now, under the perpetual New Testament age, we believe that God has given pastors and teachers. And Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 to say the role of the pastor, the role, the job of the teacher is to equip the saints. To equip the saints, build them up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The pastor-teacher is to take a body of people, a body of God's people redeemed in Christ, brought into fellowship with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and build them up in the unity of the faith, to give them a knowledge of the Son of God, to bring them to mature manhood, to bring them into the measure and the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ, and to grow them up in every way into Christ, the head of his body, the church, so that the church has growth and that the church has love. Now, the job of the pastor teacher sounds rather enormous, but that's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we open the Bible. That's why we work through our confessions of faith and catechism. We want you to grow up into the image of Jesus Christ, that image that was bent and broken back at the fall of man in Adam. What we also want to avoid is a people of God who are tossed around like a small ship on the waves of the sea, or carried about by every wind of doctrine, every fad. We like to say of our congregation, our church, we are a family of believers in the vein of the historic Christian faith. We're not going to waver this way, and we're not going to waver that way, or we're not going to try this or try that. We want to stand on the shoulders of the apostles, and to stand on the shoulders of the church fathers, and to stand on the shoulders of those who've held fast to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And one of the things that we have to see when we think of being victory spoils of the cross, not just that God saves us, not just that God sends us pastors and teachers to equip us to do the work of the ministry, but the victory spoils of the cross that really hit the pews are that as we sit under the word, as we learn our doctrine, it helps us grow. It gives us muscles, but it makes us effective, not only in the church, but also in the home and out in the world. And I want you to see today that God uses all sorts of people. He uses all sorts of people equipped in various ways, and he plugs you in to various niches and needs in the life of the Christian community. He uses different personalities, different education levels, different upbringings, different skills and abilities. You may be average, you may be above average, you may be semi-pro, right? You may be pro. You begin to get the picture. God uses all sorts. A couple Wednesday nights ago, we studied Moses' upbringing. We don't know a lot about Moses' first 40 years. But what we can probably figure and guess is he had all the best of Egypt. He went to boarding school. He went to prep school. He had art lessons. He was a Boy Scout. He probably went to sailing camp in the summer. You kind of get what I'm saying, is he had every privilege afforded to him. He was good at a little bit of everything. And some scholars believe that Moses was probably, because he was Pharaoh's son, a military man, and Moses may perhaps have conquered several cities on behalf of Egypt. And so when he gets out into the wilderness and God prepares him the next 40 years because he's going to be a shepherd of God's people, he's both a military man and a shepherd. And we understand that when he goes at age 80 to see Pharaoh and to redeem his people, he would probably be thinking in his mind what we like to say, this isn't my first rodeo. And so today in the church, today in the national or international church scene, sometimes we bump into people who we call omnicompetent. They're really brilliant. They're brilliant theologians. They're brilliant Bible scholars. They know art. They know history. They know something about everything, and their omnicompetence is a great and rare gift to the church. We might say of them something like Queen Esther said of herself, "I was born for such a time as this." But one of the things I want us to see before we dig through the life of Apollos is this. You be you. You be confident in the way God has made you, and you be content with where he's put you in the life of his body of believers. Sometimes I'll go to these preaching conferences, and they'll put a big name person up on stage. And somehow by God's grace, I've learned you go with a pen and a legal pad and you write down what they say that I can do in my context. My job is not to go there and try to imitate them. Their brain is bigger. Their life is broader. Their abilities are vast. And so we have to be careful, I think, not only as ministers, but people in the congregation, to rejoice in other people's gifts, but to be content with our own. So I want us to think about Apollos, four things about him. First, Apollos was prepared. Apollos, a Jew, verse 24 tells us in chapter 18. Apollos, a Jew, was a native of Alexandria. That tells us all we need to know about his early life. And you're probably scratching your head and said, doesn't really tell us much at all. Well, he was a native of Alexandria, a great city. In fact, the second greatest city in the Roman Empire, only to be rivaled by Rome. Alexandria was on the mouth of the Nile in lower Egypt, which would have been on the Mediterranean Sea. And for some centuries before Apollos would have been living, there had been a large Jewish population. Several hundred thousand Jewish people lived there. They had one of the greatest libraries in the world, 700,000 volumes. Philo, who would be one of the greatest scholars of the era, or greatest Jewish scholars of the era, we rely on him for a lot in understanding the origins of the Christian faith. He would have been there and likely, perhaps, taught Apollos. We don't know for sure. But this was a place of rich Jewish heritage, rich educational opportunities. The synagogue, we're told there, was one of the largest structures ever built in a synagogue away from the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it was so big that when the people of God gathered there, and you can imagine one synagogue, several hundred thousand people, it was so big that the temple servants could not call out from a platform like this and instruct the congregation. It was so large, they raised flags. And so the congregation knew with the symbol of the flag what they were to do next in the order of the service. And so you begin to see the preparation of Apollos for the ministry that he will have at Corinth, refuting the Jews in mighty ways. And we're going to talk about his gifts in a moment, but his preparation was to grow up really a privileged young man in one of the most well-grounded societies for what God would use him for in the years to come. Now, there's a problem we're going to see. The disciples of John the Baptist had come and told about repentance. Think about that picture of the king returning from war. People would clean up the streets. They would say, prepare the way, for the king is coming. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was to do for Jesus. Prepare the roadway. Prepare your hearts, Israel. Prepare your rotten, sinful hearts. For Jesus is coming and he wants in. Well, John the Baptist's baptism was for repentance. And while that's great and wonderful, since then Jesus was born and suffered and died and rose and ascended and gave us the Holy Spirit. And that needed to be preached at Alexandria, but it had not yet been. And so the rich preparation of Apollos was to grow up in this wonderful city with a wonderful Jewish and Greek education. He had the best of the best. I would think of it this way. You know, you turn on the news at night and you hear a political pundit. Oh, they're from Stanford. They're from Harvard. They're from Duke. They're from, you list the Ivy League school and you immediately think in your head, oh, they're smart. Oh, they're well-educated. You probably think other things as well. But you begin to get the picture of the pedigree that Apollos has. And at Ephesus, we're told, his eloquence, his competency in the Old Testament scriptures was amazing. And so Apollos, we're told, was a prepared man for the task God would give him. But the second thing we want to think about is he was a gifted man. The risen and ascended Christ gave victory spoils to his church. And Apollos is for sure one of them, just as I am and you are. But there are six really great gifts that we read of in this passage about Apollos. He was eloquent. He was competent. He was instructed. He was fervent. He was accurate. And he was bold. Each of these six things tell us something about the mighty ability of Apollos to do the work that God would give him to do. He was eloquent. He had a command of the language. I was about to say the English language, but that would be wrong. No doubt a command of the Greek language. He could hold people spellbound. I remember some years back hearing Sinclair Ferguson preach at our opening worship service for General Synod. And Dr. Ferguson preached for an hour and 15 minutes. And I only know because I looked at my watch when he was done. I could have taken more. I think of a time where I heard R.C. Sproul preach on Isaiah 6 live in person, and he can hold you spellbound. You never look at your watch. You never get out your phone and check. You listen to every word. And to have an eloquent orator like Apollos, what a wonderful thing. He's competent. He knows what he needs to know, and he knows how to mix it, blend it, pull from it, synthesize it, and use it. Most of us, we know about eight words and eight things, right? And we just talk about it over and over. That's me. Oh, not Apollos. Eloquent, competent. He was instructed. That's the third gifting he gives. He was instructed in the faith, or it says the way of the Lord, the way of God. We read that at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 5. He knew the faith and the practice of the Jewish people. Begins to sound like the Apostle Paul, doesn't he? He's able to take the old covenant scriptures, blend it with the new covenant truth of Jesus, the new redemptive realities of Jesus landing on the scene and doing the work, being the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He knew because he was instructed. The fourth thing, he was fervent. We might would say in our culture, he was on fire. He had, as Jeremiah the prophet said, a fire in his belly, and he could not wait to gain an audience and to present Jesus Christ. And you add eloquence and competence and instruction and fervency, and then you add the fifth element, accuracy. He could speak of the whole breadth of redemptive history as revealed to God's people in the Bible. And he could say in his mind and his heart, as we ought to say today, accurately about Jesus. He was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, and he was raised. These six things that we find that God gifted to Apollos, victory spoil of the cross. These six things are amazing. Most of us have about two or three gifts, right? Maybe one or two. Sometimes if we're doing all right and God has been good to us, we might have four or five gifts, but six. And you think about modern day gifts to the church. People who can read seven or eight books a week. People who can recall everything they've ever read and they can synthesize it. They can pull it together, pull it apart. They can use it at the right place, right time. Those are extremely rare. I want to get a bumper sticker for the back of my vehicle that says, "Support your local average pastor." Because people like Apollos are extraordinarily rare. I think of the job that he'll do when he gets to Corinth. Remember, Paul kept running from his life during that last missionary journey when he started at Philippi, and he went down to Berea, and he stopped off at Athens, and then he landed at Corinth for about a year and a half. In every place, the Jews gave him trouble. And do you remember he was running for his life from place to place to place? And remember, they came and they found him and they harassed him, and he left. But thanks be to God, because of that Roman proconsul, gave him the freedom to preach in Corinth. And so he stayed on there a year and a half. And so the work that Apollos will do when he goes to Achaia, that's Corinth. He's going to be like you know, you ride by these Caterpillar dealerships, like the one out there in Mebane on the highway, the big Caterpillar equipment, you know, they got these jackhammers that can just, boy, they can tear up rock. They can move earth. They can bulldoze. Just that word sounds amazing, doesn't it? Love to drive one of those things. He's not out there with a pickaxe, is he? God, the risen Savior, he sends the heavy equipment in Apollos to do the work of evangelism among the hard-headed, hard-hearted, rock-solid-hearted Jewish people who would not listen to Paul. And so you begin to see how his preparation in Alexandria, his gifts in the way God made him, his abilities, his natural abilities. There's a third thing, and I think this is really the most important. He's teachable. He's in the synagogue at Ephesus, and he's, as we like to say about the preacher, he's shucking corn. Right? He's going at it, and Priscilla and Aquila hear him, and they say, you know, there's something missing from his preaching. There's something missing from his evangelism. There's something missing. And remember, he only knows of the baptism of John. He only knows redemptive history up to the point of John the Baptist saying, repent, for the Savior is coming. Prepare your hearts. Open wide your hearts for the coming of Messiah. They don't yet know, or he doesn't yet know, that Messiah has come. And Messiah, according to the scriptures, has suffered, died, been buried, raised, and now ascended. He doesn't yet know that, but he's teachable. And he's going to be the new and improved Apollos. As if you thought he couldn't get any better, he's going to have the missing ingredient, and that's the cross. He's going to be given the missing ingredient, and that's the history of Calvary. He's going to be given the missing thing, and that's preaching the whole Christ to the whole man for a whole salvation. And so we are going to see that Apollos was teachable. He gets plugged in and upgraded, right? He gets a new iOS, you know, like we have to do with our phones. And we wake up in the morning and it says, punch in your password. You've been upgraded. All the bugs are gone, at least for now. And it is so wonderful to see the example of Priscilla and Aquila. They hear the deficiency in his message and they pull him aside privately. Probably had him over to Sunday lunch. Probably brought him over in the privacy of the home. And the passage tells us they explained to him more fully, more accurately, that since John the Baptizer's ministry, Messiah had come and done things. And isn't this a wonderful example of how to correct someone? Isn't this a splendid lesson for us in how to correct someone in the things of the faith? We love to do it on Facebook. We love to do it in public. And there's some lessons in how not to do it. Now, I was taught in seminary by someone who was taught by R.C. Sproul, and they said that in theology class, and I don't believe this is apocryphal because the person who told me wouldn't make it up, but they said R.C. Sproul would get out a Zippo lighter, and he would flick it. And when he asked you a theological question, it's as if you were going to be burnt at the stake if you answered heretically. That's probably not the way to do it, though that was rather humorous. And you can get away with that with theological students. But I think of, I can't help but think of an example in the life of our church. Don't worry, it's none of you. But I don't know, about 7 years ago, I was down at the beach enjoying vacation. Sunday afternoon, my phone rings. It's one of the elders, and I knew something was wrong. Well, the guest preacher got hollered at in public. Somebody in the church didn't like what he said or how he said it or what he, you know, whatever. And this person takes it upon themselves to walk right up to the preacher and holler at him in front of the whole congregation. And the men of the church were pulling him back, saying, no, you can't do this. This is a man of God. This is an elder. This is a minister. You don't do this sort of thing. Isn't it wonderful to see the example that we have of Priscilla and Aquila pulling him aside? Now, remember what Priscilla and Aquila are. They're blue-collar people. They are leather workers. They are tent makers. They've got calluses on their hands. Their nails aren't pristine because they've never done a day's worth of intellectual work as Apollos has. And so this very learned man is taken aside by these two folks taught by Paul. And in God's grace, because they submit one to another in the Lord, he learns the way of Christ more accurately. And maybe we're amazed by his preparation in Alexandria. Maybe we're amazed at the gifts he has, his ability to hold a crowd spellbound. But I think we should be more amazed that by God's grace, his heart is teachable. His heart is open to the iron sharpening iron that comes from life and the fellowship of God's people. And can't you imagine, he says in his mind and then with his ministry, it's all for Christ. It's all for his glory and the good of neighbors. And that leads us to the final thing we want to think of, Apollos. Yes, he's well prepared. Yes, he's well gifted. Yes, he is a teachable man. But the fourth thing is he is useful. He wouldn't be useful if he wasn't teachable. He wouldn't be useful because his heart would be hard. But the gospel does amazing things for us. And the gospel requires different pieces of equipment for different parts of the world. There are lots of ministers who couldn't do my job here at First ARP in Burlington. And there are plenty of pulpits where I would not fit or succeed and do well. And we understand that, and we're content with our lot that God has given us. But we also understand that we need to bloom where we're planted, as we say, be useful, gospel useful in the places where God has chosen to use our endowments, our abilities, our gifts. And for Apollos, it's going to be in Corinth, where he's going to need jackhammers and dynamites and earth movers to work in the hearts and the lives of the people of God. Now, you know a really important phrase in the life of Paul. Paul writes a letter to Corinth sometime after Apollos gets there. And some are following Paul, some are following Apollos, some are following Chloe and other different people. And Paul says, I sowed the seed, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave the increase. And so Apollos, as he makes his way to Corinth, using all his preparation, all his gifts, his teachableness, he helps the church. That's a really good verb, a really good word to get in your head. Lord, make me a helper to your people. Don't make me the shining star. Don't make me the big man or the chief this or the number one that. Just let me help. And our passage goes on to say of Apollos, he was able to powerfully refute, powerfully debate the Jews there at Corinth. But he helped those who by the grace of God had received Jesus Christ. He's showing and he's telling that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the master of hearts. Jesus is the God of the gospel. You know, every one of us, by God's grace, is part of the body of Jesus Christ. And all of us in some way, shape, or form are of use to the King of glory. Every church has a need. Every community, every family has a need and a niche where you, by God's grace, as you are equipped by the Word, as you are shaped by the Holy Spirit, you will be sent into various fields. And it may be the quiet labor in your home with your family. It could be the evangelism of a neighbor who's never heard the gospel. It could be your cheerful spirit and the places you go, the people you meet. They can't help it but hear of Jesus because you're contagious. That sounded bad, didn't it? You know what I mean. You not sick, not COVID, but you bubble out with the gospel and they say, whatever you've got, that's what I want. And so, dear brothers and sisters, think of your preparation. Think of your gifting. Think of your teachability. Think of your usefulness to God and his kingdom. Somebody will sow. Others will water. God will give the increase. But you will be the means. And he says to us, the fields are ripe for harvest. Let's do pray together. Our great and mighty God, we thank you that None of us are nobodies in your kingdom, in your family. Every one of us have gifts and graces. And by your word, by your spirit, you shape them and hone them for use so that we can love neighbor, tell about Jesus, and give glory to your name. Help us not to think lightly of each of our little parts of the world. Whatever you have put in our hands to do, to be stewards of, let us see it as from you. And we long for the day when we will give an account and you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Bless us in our service, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.